We're going to read. I'm going to read, and we'll do a little review. I'm going to read and then lift up a prayer, and we'll drop right into the outline that we didn't finish last week. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to receive from you what we could never provide on our own. That's truth that will satisfy our souls. And as we look into your truth, we look to the living truth. We look to Christ, our Savior. Father, we praise you for sending him. Jesus Christ, we praise you for your love, your care, your grace and mercy in our lives. Holy Spirit, come now and apply the work of the Father and the Son in our souls. We thank you for our time this afternoon, that you would be lifted up and exalted as we listen to your word, as we worship with our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in discussing the virgin birth, I introduced to you the miracle of what we call divine conception. Divine conception, again, not to be confused with what the Roman Catholics refer to as immaculate conception, which is a reference to the sinless birth of Mary, which is no doctrine of Scripture. We unpacked and began to discuss divine conception, divine conception. And here's the miracle, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, here it is, was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. We also discussed last week the betrothal process, which lasted approximately about a year and is equivalent to, if not stronger than, contemporary engagement. It was a formalized prenuptial contract, and it was a testing period where the betrothed would prove their fidelity to one another. It was a courting period, if you will, and it was understood and expected that the betrothed, the young couple, was to remain sexually pure, because premarital sex is and was fornication and adultery, and according to Old Testament law, via Deuteronomy 22, punishable by death, punishable by public stoning. In other words, God cares about our purity. Virginity in the eyes of God is sacred and sanctified. And Mary was such a woman. She was pure. She had saved herself for Joseph. And the problem was that Mary, verse 18, was found to be with child. And the Greek is a little bit more picturesque. She was found to be with a stomach. She was having stomach, the text says. She was showing, she was manifestly pregnant, which was probably a shocker to poor old Joseph. And mind you, Mary was still living with mom and dad. And so you can just imagine what that conversation at the dinner table was like. Mary, sit down, explain yourself. What happened was, the angel Gabriel came to me, and he assured me that I would conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be Messiah. He'll sit on the Davidic throne. John read it at the beginning of our service. And they're like, okay. Joseph was a righteous man, our text says, a just man. And I'm convinced that he loved Mary. And thus our text tells us that he was minded to put her away secretly or privately, to annul the engagement privately. Because as scandalous as the situation was, Joseph wanted to protect Mary. He wanted to protect her reputation. He didn't want to expose her, the text says, to public shame. Why? I think it's because he loved her. I think he didn't want to expose her because he loved her, and love covers over a multitude of transgressions, the proverb says. And our text says in verse 20, if you look down, that he continued to think upon these things. He continued to ponder. He continued to muse over and meditate on the circumstance and the situation. Because, we said last week, a righteous person is slow to anger. A righteous person is patient and not hasty. Now, there are times for haste, but this wasn't the time. Joseph didn't just react. And that teaches us a lot, husbands. It teaches us to be patient. Wives, it teaches us to be patient. It teaches us not simply to react. And even when a wrong is found out, to cover over the transgression, to honor those, especially those closest to us, our family. Joseph didn't just react, but he kept thinking. He kept meditating. Patience is a virtue. And then our narrative drastically shifts. If you look down in verse 20, behold, it shifts on this exclamation point. And so in the discouragement of Joseph's inner monologue as he's thinking, in the silence of his own discouragement, God steps in. Behold. Behold. Because God knows, and Mary knows, and the reader knows that what's conceived in her is divine, that what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So then, divine conception is now, in our outline, preceded by divine confirmation. Divine conception and divine confirmation this afternoon. Last week, I introduced you to the outline we're going to follow for divine confirmation. Here it is. Firstly, an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord. And secondly, the word of the Lord. Angelic confirmation and scriptural confirmation. And before we get into the text proper, I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to hear the gospel because some of you are thinking, well, I don't live in biblical times. So I'm at a disadvantage. Angels aren't appearing, confirming and affirming me in my own personal faith. So I guess that means that I'm at the disadvantage to people like Joseph and Mary. And I just want to say to you, beloved, we are not at a disadvantage. The Apostle Peter himself writes in his epistles that New Testament believers who have placed their hope in Christ are at the advantage, not the disadvantage. We possess in full, this side of the cross, the salvation that the Old Testament prophets and the angels in heaven long to look into. We're not at the disadvantage. And just as divine confirmation came to Joseph by the word of God, so too do we receive divine confirmation in and through the word of God. But unlike Joseph, our confirmation comes from both sides of our testament. Our confirmation comes in the fullness of a completed canon. Our confirmation comes in the fullness of God's revelation to man. And you're thinking, yeah, okay, well, okay, we have the whole Bible. But it's not like I got angels knocking at my door, telling me what to do, what's right and what's wrong. But let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews 1 and keep your finger there in Matthew. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Towards the end of your New Testament, the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 1, acknowledging the very issue that we're discussing now, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, the entire Old Testament now summed up in one verse, has in these last days spoken to who? To us. To us, his church. He's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us not through a prophet, not through the patriarchs, the fathers, not in various times and in various ways, but in the consistency of his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He has spoken to us by his Son. And you're thinking, angels? Forget that. Forget angels. God has spoken to us directly in and through his Son by his word. So that our divine confirmation now, our divine confirmation should come to us with the force of a crucified, risen, ascended, and in our text, an incarnate God who now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe. And so we can't honestly, being Bible-reading believers, think that we are at the disadvantage. What's more is this, that we have the Spirit of God. We have God indwelling, informing our ignorance through the Word, impassioning our cold hearts, John 16, enabling us to live radical lives, Romans 6. So who says we're at a disadvantage? What more could we ask for by way of divine confirmation? And non-Christian, you're here. We know you're here. We love you. We pray for you. You're asking, well, what is it that he's confirmed? What is it that he's confirmed? The message of salvation. The message of reconciliation with God. How shall a sinner be made right before a holy God? For if you don't already know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that means you. That means you. The wages of sin is death, not simply physical death. Physical death is but a corollary. Spiritual death, equivalent to judgment and wrath to come in eternity. The Word of God, nature itself, and reason itself tell us humanity has fallen. Sinful by nature, children of wrath. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. Man has fallen from and forfeited their relationship with God. And thus we're hopeless. This is the message that's been confirmed by the Son of God, by God himself, by angels on high. You're hopeless, non-Christian, and you're incapable of saving yourself. You cannot, on your own initiative, restore that which was lost. Non-Christian, God says that you are dead in transgressions and sins. And the last time I checked, dead people don't do that much, much less good deeds to earn their salvation. Which illustrates the utter inability of those who are hopeless. Because God commands the dead sinner, Leviticus chapter 11, to be holy. Now, it's not do holy things. The verb there is a state of being verb. You have to be holy. And those who are by nature children of wrath cannot be what they are not. He's not asking us to do holy things. He's saying, be holy. And Jesus reiterates that on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We'll get there, hopefully, within a couple of months, if not a year or so. Be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What God is calling us to is an absolute new creation, a recreation. And dead people don't do anything, much less recreate themselves, much less regenerate themselves. And that, beloved, this new creation, this regeneration is impossible for man, which is what Jesus said to the apostles. He said, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, listen, this is impossible with man. It's ridiculous to think that sinners, dead in transgressions and sins, could ever recreate themselves or regenerate themselves. We cannot save ourselves. It would be easier for you to drive by our local McDonald's here, and I picked McDonald's because I got those thick straws, you know. Put a straw in your pocket, drive over to Santa Cruz, walk up to the ocean, and try to gulp it up in one suck. You might as well go try to do that before you save yourself. That's how ridiculous it sounds. And beloved, that's a lot of bad news. That's a devastating message. Now here's the good news. So listen carefully, non-Christian. The God who commands and demands of you, hear this, the God who commands and demands of you what you are incapable of producing also accomplishes his impossible demand on your behalf, on our behalf. Hear that again. The God who commands and demands of you what you cannot produce this God also accomplishes on your behalf his impossible command. In other words, God fulfills his own command, be ye holy as I am holy for you and on your behalf. He does for you what you could have never done. He offers his salvation to sinners as a gift then. Well, how did he do it? The next question comes. How did he do this? Well, it's right there in our text this morning. Look at the text, verse 21. His name shall be Jesus. Why? Why name him Yehoshua? Why name him Jesus? For he will deliver. He will deliver. And it's emphatic. There's two pronouns there. He himself will deliver his people from their sins, and not they themselves will deliver themselves from their sins. He's not going to deliver from his own sins. He has no sins. Because he is, as we read later, God with us. He is righteous and righteousness. He himself will save his people from their sins. Well, how did he do it then? Now I know what he did. He sent his son to save from sins. But how did this Son of God do that? How did he fulfill his own requirement on our behalf? He sends his only son, who is as holy and as perfect as Heavenly Father. Because you see, the virgin-born child is God. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. And because he is born of a woman, the Son of God is perfectly God, but he's also perfectly man. And as the God-man, he lives a perfect and righteous life, one that is consistent with his nature. Why would he come? Why do all this? Why send his son? Because God hates sin. He hates sin. He hates your sin. But he loves sinners. He loves people. So he sends Jesus to save his people from their sins. Yes, Pastor Eric. Okay, yes, I understand that. But again, you haven't answered, how did he do it? How would Jesus save his people from their sins? Well, he dies in their place. He dies in their place as the substitute. In other words, we should have been crucified and condemned and paid for our own sins. Pastor Eric should have been crucified and condemned. But instead, God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might in him be the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? We are sinners, but we will be righteous in his righteousness, which is why it's so important to be in Christ if you read your New Testament, because his nature is now given to us. We are found in him, and we can fulfill the requirement, be ye holy as I am holy. He stood in our place. This is what theologians call substitutionary. He was a substitute for our atonement. Or penal substitutionary atonement. Penalty substitution atonement. A penalty was paid in the death of Christ, who was our substitute to make atonement, which is the Anglo word for at one ment. And everyone knows what that means. At one ment. At one with who? At one with God. There's peace made between the two parties. And thus is fulfilled the command, be holy. God has done for us in Christ what we could have never done on our own. And that's what his name means. All we're doing is looking at verse 21. Yahweh saves is what Yehoshua means. And because Greek doesn't have an H sound, they drop off the H, and so we have Jesus as a transliteration. And there it is. This is basic Christianity, basic Christianity 101. God saves. Yahweh saves. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not enable them to save themselves from their sins. Not enable them to work out their grace and merit some kind of reward from God. He will not enable you, but rather he will save you. Because his people never could and never will do it on their own. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. He was crucified and rose from the dead to confirm his message, to confirm that he was who he said he was. And because he lives, all those who are united to him now live with him. Church, this is the message that's been divinely confirmed. This is the message that comes with confirmation from God himself, from Christ himself, non-Christian. It is both irrational and illogical to refuse the gift of God. In fact, to refuse the gift of a loving God who came for sinners like you, to refuse a nail-pierced hand and to conclude, oh, a bunch of religious foolishness. Let me tell you, friends, that's vicious. That's vicious. That's unloving. That's unmerciful and the epitome of sin. It shouldn't surprise us that God condemns non-believers. God has made a way. He sent his son. But many of you might be saying in your heart, there is no God. And what's worse is this. It's to walk in here unaffected. It's to walk in here in nonchalance. It's what you do every Sunday. It's to walk in here with a blasé attitude, rejecting that divinely confirmed message. And I tell you, hell could not be hot enough for that person. But if you're here, if you've been coming to Living Word, if you understand the gospel, your heart is broken by it. You long for reconciliation with God, recognizing your need for a Savior and for salvation. You're drawn to Christ, and you have yet to commit your life to Christ. God says, believe in, trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. God says, repent and turn away from unbelief and sin. Turn to Christ to receive what you could have never produced on your own. God says, repent and believe. Come and follow me. Commit your life, and you will discover that he gave his life for you. Commit your life to Christ, repent and believe, and you will discover that you are his people. And God will apply the work of Calvary's cross to you so that when he cried out, it is finished. Sin atoned for and forgiven. Reconciliation with God. You will be ushered into eternal relationship with God in Christ. Oh, church, the world needs to hear this. The Bay Area needs to hear this. And we need to bring it to them. We need to bring it to friends and family, co-workers and acquaintances. They need to hear that he has come. His name is Jesus, and he will deliver his people from their sins. Non-Christian, this is the message of the Bible. This is the message that comes with divine authority, divinely confirmed by God himself, in and through his word, spoken to us by the Son of God himself. And so now, let me transition, having heard the gospel, into our text proper here. Let me remind you again of the outline. Angelic confirmation, scriptural confirmation. Divine confirmation, angelic confirmation, and scriptural confirmation. Now, in the exhaustion of the day, look down at verse 20. In the exhaustion of the day's events, the fatigue of a heartbroken meditation, Joseph falls asleep. And behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Divine confirmation of Mary's divine conception, which now comes in the form of an angel of the Lord in a dream. The angel was, according to Luke's gospel, most likely Gabriel, Gabor El, the hero of God, the mighty one. The angel Gabriel came to Mary even before coming to Joseph. Turn to Luke 1:26. Let's read that. Luke 1:26. We'll read the account of Gabriel's appearance to Mary before divine conception. Before our narrative in Matthew's gospel. And let's begin in verse 26 and we'll read down to verse 35. Now, when the scripture is read, this is very important because you know what? This is the only perfect part of the service, okay? When the Bible is read, you know, preacher's up here, stumbles on words, messes up on the outline, unclear points. But listen, the word of God is living and active. It's a light and a lamp. It's the only perfect part of our service. And so if you listen to anything, listen to the word of God, okay? Instead of the little preacher with a mic. Okay, Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Isn't that funny? Reading in the King James is even better. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will have no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I don't know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. What we have in Matthew's account is the perspective of Joseph. What we have in Luke's account is the perspective of Mary. And we do well to put those two together in understanding what happened when the angel came to announce both to Mary and to Joseph in a dream. Well, Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective. But you know what I think? I think Mary relayed these things to Joseph. I think Mary spoke these things to the man she loved. I don't think Mr. Joseph was in the dark about the things, verse 20, that he was thinking upon. I don't think he was in the dark about Gabriel's appearance to Mary. Verse 20 again says, he thought upon these things. What things? He considered her pregnancy, the betrothal, the annulment. I think he was mulling over what Mary had told him. And I'm pretty sure that Joseph believed that Mary was a godly, integritous woman. So more than shock, I think he was overwhelmed. And behold, the angel appears now to Joseph in a dream. And listen to his opening liner. The angel says, Joseph, son of David. Now, that has messianic undertones, okay? Joseph, son of David, descendant of David, which clicks us back into the genealogy, the section before. Joseph, descendant of David, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I read that, I thought, that's vague. That's pretty vague for an opening liner. Unless, of course, Joseph was thinking upon these things. Unless, of course, Joseph was thinking, could it be that Mary is Genesis 3:15? The woman will have a seed, will have seed and bring forth? Could it be that Mary is Isaiah 7:14? The virgin who would conceive and give birth to a son? A commentator that I trust suggest this, that the angel doesn't stop speaking in verse 22, but Matthew inserts his third-person omniscient commentary. And the fact is that the angel, the commentator says, continues to speak in verse 23. And the angel actually quotes scripture to confirm and help Joseph understand what was happening in Mary. The announcement, son of David, is very vague, unless, of course, verse 20, Joseph was thinking upon these things. Maybe Mary was telling the truth the whole time. Maybe she is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he says, don't be afraid, Joseph. Why? Why? Because if you haven't figured it out, there's plenty to be afraid about, okay? I mean, you read the Bible, and I want you to know that these people are real people, okay? These people are real people in real circumstances. These people have real families, and they live in real communities, and they have real jobs. I mean, taking a pregnant woman in as your wife before marriage is finalized, don't fear. I'll tell you, there's a lot to fear. Her reputation is on the line. Your reputation is on the line. The law says stone her, Deuteronomy 22. And they're going to ask you when they knock on your door and Mary's in your house, well, Joseph, did you sleep with her? Because if you did, then you're both guilty of adultery and you both should be stoned. And what's Joseph supposed to say? No, I didn't sleep with her. I didn't sleep with her. She's actually a virgin. Likely story. Likely story. So there's plenty to be afraid about. And isn't that true of our own faith? There's plenty to be afraid about, lunchtime, in the office. Walking into Starbucks, what do you do for a living? Sometimes I say, I preach. And that always starts the conversation. And I've done a little experiment. Well, I'm a pastor. And you get different reactions. Sometimes I've said, I'm a gospel minister. And some people are just afraid because they don't know what that is. And they think that's almost cultic. And so now I say, well, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I preach. But there's plenty to be afraid about because there is a split second in me that says, are you going to tell them? Are you going to tell them? Because they're going to think you're some kind of religious fanatic. And they see you in the Starbucks all the time. And they see you with the Bible, and they're going to avoid you. And you're going to get these awkward stares. And so there's plenty to be afraid about. Fear sets in with our families. My dad, he watched me grow up, and then he watched as I was converted, saved. There's plenty to be afraid about with my dad. My dad, he asked me all the time. He says, what do your finances look like? Let's talk about the gospel, Dad. You know, there's plenty to be afraid about when I walk, you know, I'm with my family. My dad's a self-proclaimed atheist. There's plenty to be afraid about at work. You know, I had a homosexual coworker when I worked in Santa Barbara, and I worked at the bank, and he knew I was a pastor. And one day he just sat down with me and said, is it really wrong, Eric? And so I just looked at him and said, sit down. It's really wrong. It is. And he didn't leave. We kept talking. And let me tell you what else is really wrong. Sin is really wrong. But there was a split second in me that says, well, let's just talk. Let's just talk. So there's plenty to be afraid about. So the angel exclaims to Joseph in his circumstance, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of God. Look at verse 24. That's exactly what happens. Joseph wakes up from his dream. I mean, this guy was happy and rejoicing after that dream. Verse 24 says, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He was a happy man. I mean, are you serious? I'm going to raise the Messiah. I'm going to watch the Savior of the world grow up. I'm going to hold my Savior in my own arms. The angel goes on in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is exactly what happened in verse 25. And he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And as we discussed, his very name preaches the gospel. The angel exclaims and explains his name, which is simply a translation. He will save his people from his sins. It's simply a translation of his name. He will save his people. He himself will save his people from their sins. And let me just digress a little bit here, okay? I can't just read over passages like that. I can't just, he will be called Jesus. He will deliver his, I have to pull the car over. And so what I'm doing is I'm explaining myself for what's going to happen for the next 2 weeks. Because you don't just drive by the Grand Canyon. You stop. And if Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart says, I will serenade you in a concierto, you don't put your iPod in to listen to classical music, okay? You sit down and you let him serenade you. So what we're going to do is we're going to pull the car over, and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack the name of Jesus. What does verse 21 mean? What is this salvation that's being discussed? And what we're going to do is we're going to focus 2 weeks on how Jesus saves his people from their sins. He saves them positionally before the throne of God, which is what theologians call justification. And he saves us practically in our lives, in our day-to-day, as we hate sin, and that's what theologians call sanctification. He saves his people from their sins in two ways. And so again, I can't just drive by. I've got to slow down, if not pull over. But for now, we close the first point. Look forward to verse 21 for the next 2 weeks. Divine confirmation through the word, rather through angelic, through the angel of the Lord. And now, divine confirmation through the word of the Lord. Scriptural confirmation. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Well, what was done to fulfill? The whole drama of divine conception was done to fulfill. And you see, what's here narrated in Matthew 1 was foretold in the Old Testament. It was foretold, echoes of a virgin-born child, Genesis chapter 3. For those of you who weren't here, if you go back to Genesis 3, God speaks of a woman to come, and that woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. And if you do a little word study through the word seed in the Old Testament, never, ever, ever, ever is the word used in reference to a woman possessing seed. Because if you know your Old Testament, you know men have seed, and you don't need to know your Old Testament to know that. Men have the seed. Women don't. But in Genesis 3, it says that she, a woman with seed, will give birth. And so what we have now in verse 22 is what's spoken of as being fulfillment of what was spoken in the past, but not Genesis 3:15 specifically, but more specifically Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. Behold, the text is quoted, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. That's what the angel of God said. That's what the prophet of God said. That is what God said. This is divine confirmation. And I'm not going to bore you with all the scholastic debates that go back and forth about whether virgin means virgin or young woman, because the fact of it is it means virgin. Old translators and contemporary translators are in agreement. It means virgin. And what we have here in the New Testament, the Greek word parthenos, is unequivocally virgin. And so we can safely assume that Matthew meant what he wrote and that Isaiah meant what he wrote. And now here in Matthew, what we have is a quotation of Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And God said he was going to do it. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so the virgin birth is substantiated now by the divine word of God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, and here it is, Emmanuel, Immanuel. They shall call his name. Look at that pronoun in verse 23. They shall call his name. Who's they? Well, you look back at verse 21. It's his people. His people will call him Emmanuel. Because he will deliver his people from their sins. Who are his people? Those who will call him Emmanuel. Because you see, beloved, the people whose sins he will forgive are those who recognize that he is God with us. And conversely, those who call him God with us, Emmanuel, are the people whose sins are forgiven. They are his people. And if he was not God with us, then he could not have been Jesus. Because Yahweh saves. Because Savior God in Christ is God. Because Messiah is the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ is God enfleshed with a human nature. And we know that we cannot save ourselves and that only God and God alone can save. And so we cry out with Luther and all of the reformers, sola Christi. Our salvation comes from Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone for salvation. Christ must save and no other. And thus we are inducted now in verse 23 into the mystery of the incarnation. And let me end this way. And let me slow the car down just for a second here. When I read passages like, a virgin will bear a son and he will be God, you've got to stop and say, what did Matthew and Isaiah just say? And I must confess that I can't really get my arms around this passage. I barely know how to begin to think about this passage. I mean, my human intellect takes me to the edge and then it just drops off into the infinity of God. I don't understand. As much as I've thought about, looked into the text, studied, read and read in my original languages, preparing sermons, years and years of thinking about the incarnation, I must confess that my hamster is running, but he's on his little wheel, and he's running ferociously, but he's not getting very far. We need to know that the doctrines of Scripture, like the incarnation, are deep because they find their source and they are descriptions of the very person of God himself. So what do I do? What do I do when I come to passages? I just read it and take it at face value. I don't know how to describe it to you, but I know the fact of it. And it's abundantly clear. It's abundantly clear. Though I can't explain or exhaust it, or wrap my arms around it, the fact of it is clear. She will bear a son, fully human, fully man, born of a woman, and yet he is going to be God. He is God. Not God and man, okay? Not God and man. Not man and God. Not 50% God, not 50% man. Not half and half. Not even 90% God and 10% man. Not two natures in one person, not split personalities. He's not a mixture of two natures or an amalgam of deity and humanity, but he is 100% God-man, which is why the study of church history and the Nicene councils are so important. They decided this and understood and unpacked the scriptures and gave it to us. He is the God-man and thus the perfect mediator between God and man. Inasmuch as he represents both in single personhood. Jesus Christ is God with us. And oh, beloved, I might just have to do a series on the incarnation. But I'm not going to plan for it for now. So let's conclude now with the perspective of, and this is strange, let's conclude now with the perspective of the angel. Bear with me. What was it like for Mr. Gabriel, the angel, to announce, to appear to Joseph and to Mary? Now, since the creation of the world, angels, their primary habitation has been the throne room of God. Can you imagine this with me? They watched the triune God in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unbreakable, perpetual communion with one another. And then, to watch as the second person of the Godhead left. Can you imagine what kind of commissioning service that must have been? The angels on high. God the Father sends his only son as a missionary into the world. And we know that he lost his son on the mission field. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the angels to see the triune God in perpetual fellowship and to see the second person leave, and then as the angel to be on the other side of creation, the earth, and to watch as the second person of the Godhead incarnates and is born. To see him once in perpetual fellowship with his heavenly Father, and then to see him become, to see the Creator become creature. And what's more is to watch him give his life, to watch eternal life himself die, who could not die. Oh, beloved angels, they've got hamsters and they're running on the wheel. But they're not getting very far. And then after death, and here's the kicker. The Son of God doesn't simply revert back to his pre-incarnate state. But he rises from the dead as God-man, as incarnate God, as the God-man. And then he ascends back to heaven. He ascends back to his heavenly Father as the God-man, so that he who is and always was eternally God is now eternally God-man. Which begs the question, So what about this? Is this practical? Is this some just theological nicety? Is there any practical relevance to this? Absolutely. It has everything to do with our salvation. Because as God-man, who better to stand before God on behalf of man than God himself? Which gets us back into the commandment, be holy as I am holy. Who better to stand for us than Christ himself? Who better to represent on behalf of man than the sinless Son of Man? Brothers and sisters, we need representation before God. We need someone to stand in our place. Why is he eternally the God-man? Answer, he became like his people to deliver his people from their sins. And you know what? He can sympathize with you. He can sympathize with you. As man, tempted in all points and yet without sin, he can sympathize with you. God's mercy and grace is not some kind of distant, unsympathetic, detached mercy where he's looking at us through a thick wall of glass. God is imminent and absolutely incarnational and completely sympathetic. And he took on the nature of man to be a perfect high priest, to make propitiation for our sins, for the sins of his people. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15-16. He was tempted in all points. He sympathizes with us. He ever lives now to make intercession for us. He ever lives now to plead for his people before Heavenly Father. Listen to Christ. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle," he says. "I'm meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul." Because that's what Christ came in the world to do. He came into the world so that you might come to him. He came into the world to call sinners to repentance. He came so that you might come to Heavenly Father by him, through him, and in him. And some of you don't think you're lost, admittedly, and thus you'll never be found. Some of you don't need a Savior. You're not a sinner. He didn't come for you. He didn't come for you. You're not his people. Because he delivers his people from sin. He delivers his people from sin. These words are not merely the words of pastor or preacher. This is the divinely confirmed word of God. Not by men or even of angels, but by the Son of God himself. These are the words of Christ. Jesus says through Luke, in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Listen, if you're not lost, then you'll never be found. If you're not lost, then he's not looking for you. But if you recognize that you are lost and in need, he's not far. He's not far. Let's pray together. Lord, what a comfort it must have been for Joseph and for Mary. But how much more for us, Lord? Those who on this side of the cross, resurrection and ascension, have now, if you will, the last nail in the coffin. We have now the Son of God who pleads for us. The Son of God who confirms to us the words that came down from heaven and who was himself the incarnation of that message and word. Oh Lord, there's much to be confident about. Our confidence ultimately resting in your very person and the work of the cross. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and we pray that you would do in those who have not yet been converted. We pray that you'd have mercy on them as you've had on us. God, I pray, even now as we sing, that our hearts would rejoice in the salvation that you so freely give and in the God who so freely saves. We pray all this in your name. Amen.